and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 onwards. Let's just break that down. Lord, as we read and think about this passage that speaks of Jesus, his first and his second coming, we ask that you would open our minds to understand and enable us to see you more clearly and be truly thankful to you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mountains of prophecy. We'll come back to that in a second. I wonder if you realise just how amazing this passage is that you've heard read to us. It follows on from chapter 12, which of course defies any sensible primary interpretation other than the obvious one, because it speaks of a major conflict in the Middle East and a general attack by the nations around on what is now Israel and Jerusalem. But this isn't way out unthinking United States fundamental Christian Zionism. This is what the Bible says. It may not be capable of detailed description, and often people get very cranky about this and you hear some very weird things said with huge certainty, which don't appear in the Bible. But the general import of what's said here is perfectly clear. How it will work out is hard to say. And if you study chapter 12, you'll notice that there's a distinction drawn between Jerusalem on the one hand and Judah on the other, in verses 3 to 4, 6 and 7 to 9. But the critical point is quite clear, and it's this, that the Lord will act on behalf of Jerusalem and Judah to protect them against the surrounding nations, because the Lord Almighty is their God. And Mark spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. He will be their shield, and he will destroy those who set out to destroy them. And this is surely talking about real physical events. And what we can see in Zechariah is reference to events which were future when Zechariah spoke the word, or wrote them down, some of which have happened, and some of which have yet to happen. And you may recall Mark's illustration, which we've used before when talking of prophecy, of ranges of mountains. He had a picture up here, you may recall, of ranges of mountains, a little man down on the left-hand side in the family service. And he asked the question of the king, what can you see? How many ranges of mountains could the man see who was standing on the left of the picture? And he got the wrong answer, as is often the case, just in terms of children. But the fact is, when you look at mountains, you often can't tell how far away they are. You see the first range, you see a range behind, and a range behind that, and they all seem pretty close together. And when we look at prophecy, we often have exactly this feature. There are things that are going to happen in the immediate future in the life of the nation of Israel. The things that are going to happen when Jesus came, which we can now look back on. And there's a further range of mountains, or perhaps even ranges of mountains, which describe what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. Not spelt out for us clearly, I think deliberately left unclear, so that we trust God and don't think that we know all the answers and can predict with certainty what's going to happen. Chapter 12 and 13 must, however, be future. Why do I say that? Well, because you can't identify what's described there with anything that has happened up to now. That's perfectly clear. And also because the events in question are said to happen, quote, on that day. And that's an expression which you can see is repeated again and again in our passage. In chapter 12, verse 9, in chapter 12, verse 11, in 13, verse 1, 13, verse 2, and 13, verse 4. Quite clear, on that day. And that expression is usually used as a synonym for the day of the Lord, another expression which appears again and again in the prophet in the Old Testament. And that means a day when God visibly, plainly, evidently, openly acts, and people can see God at work. And usually it refers to the end time, the day of judgment, the day when God puts things right. Sometimes it refers to Jesus' first coming, and sometimes, particularly in Matthew 24, we can see it referring to the siege and fall of Jerusalem and destruction of it by the Romans in AD 70. But all these things are happening on that day, everything that we read about in the passage today. And I want us to look at three particular elements of the passage only. First of all, chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication on the Jewish people. They will look on me, or possibly better, look to me as the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So we're going to look at that in a moment. And then the second text I want us to look at is chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. A fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And it goes on to talk about banishing idols from the land and false prophets. And then thirdly, we're going to look at chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And it goes on to talk about one third of the people being left in the land who will be refined like gold or silver, who will call on God. And he will say, they're my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Now, each of these has some reference to the time of Jesus' first coming, as we'll see, from New Testament references to those passages. But their clear application is on that day for the future. So let's look at the first, chapter 12 and verse 10. The spirit of grace and supplication, they will look on or to me, the one they have pierced. I read to you right at the outset of the service today what John had to say in his gospel. Now, the writer records that at the crucifixion, a soldier speared Jesus in the side, resulting in the flow of blood and water. And to the medically knowledgeable amongst you, you will know that indicated that he was already dead. You don't get the blood and the water if the heart is still pumping. And John 4:50, he says, these things happen, so the scripture will be fulfilled. As the scripture says, they will look on him, the one they have pierced. And when we read this in Zechariah chapter 12, it says they will look on me, the one they have pierced. It's God who's being pierced. It's Jesus who's being pierced. One and the same. And did you note, in the same verse, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and grieves for a firstborn son. This is a problem passage for Jewish people, because you see, you have God being pierced. How does that come about? You have me, and you have him. And here's the separation in the Godhead, the triunity, the Trinity, both the Father and the Son being referred to in the same passage in Zechariah. We saw it earlier in Zechariah in an earlier chapter. The same idea. It's Jesus who is literally pierced, the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, as he's described elsewhere. And Zechariah is describing something that is going to take place. It's the same time, because it's on that day, as he's protecting Jerusalem. It's the same time that the nations are surrounding Jerusalem, and there's this huge conflict in the Middle East. It's the day when the Lord Almighty is their God, in chapter 12, verse 5. And it's the day when the Jews will repent for the crucifixion of Jesus. Because the Lord will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, prayer and penitence. He'll show them his undeserved favour when they cry to him for forgiveness and sorrow for what they did. And the picture is drawn compared with the mourning that took place of Hadad's women in the plain of Megiddo. This is the weeping that took place after a great battle in the plain of Megiddo, when Pharaoh Necho of Egypt defeated Israel, and the king, who was a lovely, devout man who feared the Lord, was killed, Josiah. And it describes a terrible weeping and mourning, and they had a day of mourning for years and years afterwards because of this defeat. And he's saying it'll be bigger than that, and he describes all the different clans going off on weeping, and they're so caught up with it that the men and the women weep separately. They're so immersed in grief that they can't be in one another's presence. All the clans, all the tribes. Megiddo is, of course, the same place as Armageddon, the place that's referred to in Revelation, the Valley of Megiddo, the place that exists in the Middle East today. Whether Armageddon refers to that literally or metaphorically is another question. So there's the first point that comes across very clearly. A mourning on the part of Jewish people for what they've done. Something to come in the future. And Revelation 1 verse 7 that I also read at the beginning, I'd like you just to look at that very briefly if you would. You'll find that on page 1233. Look, says John later in his life. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even though he pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So in Zechariah, we have the Jewish people mourning over what they've done. Here, we have Jesus coming again, and all the world mourning. The options for the Jewish nation and for the world at large are one and the same. We have the option to mourn now for the way that we've treated God, in prayerful sorrow, in penitence, in faith, looking for his forgiveness, or to mourn when he comes again to destroy evil, put the world to right, and deal with all those who have opposed him. Let's turn to the second part of this passage I'd like us to look at, which is chapter 13 and verses 1 to 3. Here we have a fountain. A fountain will be opened. A fountain of cleansing will be opened for the Jewish people. The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Whether they're seen as being different or one and the same is perhaps unclear. In the early passage, they're seen as being different. Now, of course, the crucifixion is the source of cleansing. We know that. Open when Jesus was crucified, and all the first Christians were Jewish people. But this envisages something further in the future. Again, it's on that day, you see, on the day of chapter 12 and verse 9 and verse 11. On that day when the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out on the people, on that day, this fountain will be opened specifically to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it will cleanse them from sin and impurity. Two things are going to happen. The names of the idols of false gods will be banished and remembered no more. And false teachers and false prophets will be dealt with. They will be cut off. So there's both cleansing from the past in terms of guilt and forgiveness, the fountain, the picture of washing. Cleansing also for the future, a ridding of the land from the elements which defile it. Those who put forward notions as if they came from God when they do not. And there are plenty of people around today who put forward messages as if they're from God and they aren't. But
here, Zechariah sees a time when there'll be such a revulsion for fake teeth that even the parents of a peddler of lies will put him to death. And the false pagan prophets who would cut themselves with knives to build themselves up into a trance to get ecstatic prophecy, even then will make up excuses as to how it is they have the self-inflicted wounds that can be seen on them. These are wounds I got in the house of my friends. So here's a picture of Israel, which goes along with a picture of God's protection, of penitence, of faith in Jesus on their part, of forgiveness and cleansing. And it's the same fresh start that's envisaged by Ezekiel, that Vivian wrote to us. It can begin in the here and now for any Jewish person and any person of any nationality who becomes a Christian. But it has a fulfillment to come for particular group of people who are described in the next section, the last section we look at. So let's turn then to chapter 13, verses 7 through to 9. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And this is a passage that Jesus uses, and specifically uses to describe himself in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Page 996, if you want to look at it. But he predicts that his followers will desert him. He says to his disciples, it must be fulfilled. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The passage begins here. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's close to me. The sword is the symbol of judgment, of justice. And he's looking, therefore, at the judicial powers, the Pilate and the Roman authorities, as well as the Jewish priests. And God's shepherd is the one who's going to suffer. It's the same shepherd image that was back there in chapter 11 that we looked at about 5 weeks ago. The shepherd of chapter 11, the good shepherd and the false shepherd. And of course it's the image that Jesus specifically uses as himself. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And he's described here as God's shepherd. The man who is close to me, or in some translations, my nearest in kin. So again, we have this picture of an intrinsically close relationship between God and the shepherd. And the result of the striking of the shepherd is what? The sheep are scattered, and in verse 8, 2/3 in the land will be struck down and perished, and 1/3 will be left in it. The fractions are not clear in the original, but it's certainly a majority and a minority that's being referred to there. It seems like a double part and another part, something of that kind. And what's going to happen to this minority? This minority, 1/3, will be brought into the fire and refined. They'll be tested like gold. They'll be purified. And the end result? They will call on my name. I will answer them, I'll say they're my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. So Zechariah is looking forward to this time, when there's a clear group of Jewish people who are going to turn to Jesus, who will be refined and tested, and come through the fire, as it were, to be a purified people, for whom the Lord is their God. I don't know if you follow such things as missions to the Jews. I support a particular organization who carry out missions in Tel Aviv. And in the last 2 years, they had an enormous number of Jewish people who turned to Jesus and become Christians. They're not always called themselves Christians, because that's the word that's objectionable to Jews, because of the way Christians have treated Jews over the time of many centuries. They call themselves Messianic Jews. They believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all their hopes. So perhaps we're beginning to see the beginning of this. But all this is yet to come, is it not? So where do we fit in touch with this?
Well, it's extraordinary, isn't it, to look and see the prediction for the future. We mustn't be too definitive about it, of course. But what we see is this. We see the striking of Jesus as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. We see the judgment, justice, meted out on him, which is the very source of the cleansing. And it's God who gives the spirit of grace and supplication. And the faithlessness be on Jesus, who is pure for us. When we talk about Christian things to other people, that's our focus. People won't become Christians unless God's spirit works in them, the spirit of grace and supplication, and causes them to see sin. But we focus on the Jesus who's pure for us. The one who, in the crucifixion, takes on himself all the responsibility for all the evil which puts him there. And it's when we and others mourn over that evil in penitence and faith that the fountain of cleansing is opened for us. And here's what I want to leave you with, really. God intends to refine us. To test us, yes. To refine us like silver and gold. That's hard as a process. It involves testing, it involves difficulty, it involves trials, it involves problems, challenges, pain. And most of us probably have had experience of that at one time or another. And if God brings us this, making us more the people he wants us to be, as we identify with Jesus, think of what he went through for us. God tests us to make us the people he wants us to be. When one comes to look back on one's life, what is it that one hopes? Others will think, well, that wasn't really matter, you know. We'd all like to have a nice obituary, I guess. But what really matters is what God thinks of us. When we give account of our lives to him, will he say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we want, isn't it? And thankfulness. Thankfulness. We can be confident that we are his people. That he will say that of us. These are my people. And we can say, the Lord is our God. I hope Ken won't mind me saying this. When Ken spoke last week on chapter 12, he was plainly very moved as he stood in his pulpit and spoke to us about Jesus and his death. And so too should we be. These are matters for the mind, for the will, and for the heart. Supplication. Think of these words. Supplication. Mourning. Looking to Jesus, who was pure for us. Seeking cleansing, seeking refinement. We should be moved. And above all, thankfulness that we are his people and he is our God. Let's pray. Lord, we can't thank you enough for Jesus, that he was pierced for us. Wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Lord, we often wonder why it is that you send hard things our way. And yet we know that you love us and you refine us and you test us and you purify us. So would you please continue that work. Cleanse us, make us new. Purify us and refine us to be the people you want us to be. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.